Monday, April the 13th, 1970, was a really quiet day in the news. None of the news stories that day had any particular sense of urgency. There was a small plane that had crashed in Iowa. The anti-war movement was beginning to grow, and John and Yoko's marriage was being blamed for the breakup of the Beatles. The Brewers had swept a doubleheader with the White Sox 5-2 and 16-2. And Apollo 13 was on its way to the moon. The rather ordinary day was suddenly changed. About 10:07 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, Apollo 13, 2 days, 7 hours, and 54 minutes into an otherwise routine mission, experienced a terrible mishap. Moments later, from a distance of 203,980 miles, the now immortal words of astronaut Jack Swigert crossed the void of space and crackled over the speakers at Mission Control. "Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here." In disbelief at the possibility that they'd misheard, the controllers radioed back, "This is Houston, say again, please." Jim Lovell then spoke, confirming the worst, "Houston, we've had a problem." That message was a message that just turned the whole world upside down for a few days. Seemed that nobody had paid much attention up until this point to the Apollo space flights because they were always so routine. The next day, both the House and the Senate passed resolutions calling on the American people to pray. At St. Petersburg Square, the Pope asked 50,000 people to pray for a safe return of the astronauts. In New York City, thousands of people gathered to read the news headlines and to pray right in Times Square. It was Walter Cronkite who summarized everyone's concern. He made this statement, "Perhaps in human history, never in human history, has the entire world been united by such a global drama." As the world watched and prayed, NASA raced to find a solution. Engineers soon realized there was only enough power to get the astronauts, part of the way home. Never much good at reading. Flight director Gene Kranz said, I want you to forget the flight plan. From this moment on, we're improvising a new mission. His goal was clear. He said, we've never lost an American in space. We're not going to lose one on my watch. And his strategy was equally plain as well. Failure is not an option. When a NASA official remarked, this could be the worst disaster NASA's ever experienced, Kranz disagreed. With all due respect, sir, I believe this is going to be our finest hour. And if you saw the movie Apollo 13, you know in a very real sense, it did become one of the finest hours in America. But I read that story this morning because a couple of phrases jumped out at me and intrigued me. One was, Houston, we have a problem. And I thought about that. I thought about times in my life and maybe in your life, maybe today. And you're sitting here saying, you know what? We have a problem. I have a problem. Life isn't going the way it should. Maybe you've experienced your own kind of personal train wreck. Maybe your marriage is blowing apart. Maybe it's a cycle of sinning and confessing and getting back up and then sinning and stumbling around again. And, you know, you get to that point of saying, you know what, we have a real problem. And it might be that when you say, I have a real problem, you also say, this could be the worst disaster to ever hit my own personal life, my marriage, my home. It could be a terrible disaster. I want to say this to you. It could also be your finest hour. You know that sometimes when God allows us to see our hearts like they really are and to be able to say, you know what, I have a real problem, it's just the very time when God wants to make it your finest hour. You say, how so? Well, by turning to His book. This book we call the Bible. You know, it's very interesting to me, but this book was written for people who say, I have a problem. And in this book, between the covers of this book, the Bible, God's answers to our greatest problems are here. And it might take that point in your life where you say, I have a problem. It could be the worst disaster I've ever faced. It might be at that point that God says, why don't you read my book? Why don't you check it out? And if you do, it could be your finest hour. Now, that's why on Sunday mornings for the next 3 weeks, We want to talk about this book, the Bible. We want to talk about how to read it. I want you to understand some basic things about this book, the Bible, so that you can read it well, so that you can maybe hear God speaking into your life, so that you can ultimately build your life on it. Last week I talked to you about what makes the Bible unique. And I suggested to you that what makes it unique is that it's a book that God breathed into. Actually, it was breathed out by God. There was a place in Timothy where we read, all Scripture, every part of this book, is God-breathed. That means breathed out. It's a very figurative way of saying it comes from His heart. It comes from His heart to you and to me. And that's what makes it unique. But I want to build on that this morning and ask this question. So how did we get it the way it is? I mean, how did we get it in its present form? And after I talked to you a bit about that, and I can only just sketch it out for you, do you know there are whole courses in seminary and Bible college about how we got this book the way it is? You go out to my library upstairs, I have textbooks on how this book was put together. So in a few minutes, I just want to trace out enough for you so that you'll be able to say, oh, I can trust this book. I can trust it enough to build my life on it. That's what I hope to be able to do. I want to just give you one little insight into the beauty of this book. And then I want to stop at the end and just give you some life application. Last week, I gave you a start on how to read it. I want to build on that a bit at the end today. So let's think about how we got this book in its present form. It's a good thing to consider, because if you bought a Bible or you picked one up for the first time and you opened it up to the index, you would find out that it's divided into two parts. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you followed that down, you'd find out that there were 39 different books in the Old Testament and 27 different books in the New Testament. That makes 66. So what you would discover is that you just bought a library of 66 books between two covers. That's what you did when you bought the Bible. Now, what's intriguing about that to me is those 66 books, they weren't written all at once. They were written over a 1,000-year period of time. Actually, more than 1,000 years they were written over by a lot of different people that didn't know each other for the most part. From different walks of life, it was written from Babylon to Rome to Jerusalem and all around that world. And somehow it all came together between the covers of one book that we call the Bible. How did it ever get that way? You know, it's when you think about it and you do some research into it, you find out it wasn't a tidy process. There wasn't three or four steps that just got it the way it is. It happened over time. In fact, the first time that you really have any indication that the Old Testament is the way we have it here is in the days of Christ. There's records that you can research and discover for yourself that during the time of Christ, they knew the Old Testament pretty much the way we have it. So when you read Timothy being taught by Paul, and Paul says, Timothy, pay attention to the Scriptures, or read the Bible, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's the Bible they had. Now, when it comes to the New Testament in its present shape, the first time you have any indication that it was put together the way we have it was in the year 367 A.D. Because in 367 A.D., a man named Athanasius quoted the books of the New Testament basically the way we have them here. So we know that it kind of got this shape around 367 A.D., but who did it and who fit it all together? We understand that this book was God-breathed. That's what God determined. He determined that this book would be God-breathed. But we had to discover what were the earmarks of being God-breathed. How do you know which writings were God's? I mean, there was a lot of writings at that day and age. There were a lot of religious writings, God books around. How do you know which ones were really from God and which ones weren't? They had to figure that out. So let me talk to you about that for a few minutes. There's an important word that you need to hear. It's the word canon. If you can put it up on the screen. Canon is not, I'm not talking about that thing that sits on the side of a pirate ship and fires out at another pirate ship. But canon, the way it's used here, means a rule or a measurement or a standard. It means that what the early church fathers and godly people had to do is they had to determine some kind of standard or test to apply to all these books that were out there claiming to be from God to discover which ones were really breathed out from God. So there is a standard that was set to determine which was which. That standard was something that they called a canon. And so you may hear the phrase from time to time, canonical. That means the 66 books that we have in the Bible are referred to as canonical books. That means they passed the test. They measured up to what they thought were earmarks of God's word that He had breathed out to us. Let me show you some of the tests just so you get a little bit of an understanding of what they were. One of the tests that was raised was, is this book that we're reading and looking at authoritative? What that means is they would read these books and they would say, do they come with that sense of thus saith the Lord? Is there a kind of an authority behind them? I mean, their history was that when a prophet came, he spoke with authority. And when Jesus walked around and taught, do you remember the statement people made about Jesus? They would look at Jesus and they would say, nobody ever spoke like you did. What they meant was there was a certain authority with this person, Jesus. So if Jesus spoke that way, if God's prophet spoke that way, surely God's book should pack that kind of a punch. Is it authoritative? That was one of the tests. Another one was it written by a godly person? Do we know anything about the person that wrote this book? If the person that wrote this book walked with God, and we know their track record, we know they're a person of integrity, then maybe that's an important test to apply to whether this book should be received or not. Was it authentic? That means, does it tell the truth about God and man as we already know it? Because they'd heard from the prophets, they had some scripture. Does this book that's now being studied, does it line up with that? Because surely God wouldn't contradict Himself. So does it tell the truth about God and people as we understand it already? Is it dynamic? Do you know what that means? Is it powerful? I mean, this book claims it can change your life. So they would read a book and they would say, so if I act on what this book of the Bible says, will it change my life? And if it does, it's probably from God. And I thought, I have a mic up here. If I asked a few of you to come up, I'm sure we would have a number of people today say, this book has changed my life. And they would tell you how reading something from this book and then embracing it and living by it absolutely changed their life. So that was a real test. This book claims to change my life. Can it? Was it received by the people of God? Claimed to be from God. When God's people first received it, whoever it was written to, did they treat it like God's word? That was an important question. And I thought of one of Paul's letters to a church called Thessalonica. He wrote a letter to that church. And listen to what he says to them when they got his letter. He said, I thank God for you continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I wrote you a letter. I knew it was the word of God, but I thank God that you affirmed that you received it as it actually is the word of God. And then he said, it's powerful, it's dynamic, because it's at work in you who believe. So that was a test. So here's what happened. They would read these books. They would say, so which ones are scripture? Which ones did God breathe out? And they would ask those questions and they would discover that a lot of them lined up. And when they lined up, they would treat it as the very word of God. So with all these books that were there and applying those tests, what actually happened? They began to group books in different categories. They discovered that as the church fathers and godly people would look at these books, there were some books that everybody said, yeah, that's a Bible book. That's a book that God breathed out. And we have unanimity around the circle on that. That's got to be from God. It's authoritative, dynamic, it's accurate, it's all the other stuff. We know that's true. But there were some books that were disputed. In other words, you have people reading the books that many of them we have in the Bible, and some saying, yeah, I think that's from God, and others saying, yeah, but I'm not quite sure. And so there were books put in that category of disputed. Let me tell you what some of them were. Some of them are in our Bible. Song of Solomon was disputed. Why was Song of Solomon disputed? Because it seemed too erotic for most godly Christians. If you read it, it's a little bit racy at points. I mean, don't look it up now, but check it out later. And they thought, does God talk like that? Well, I don't know. Some guys would say, maybe yes, maybe no. I mean, he created this thing. I don't know, though. Would he say it? You know, and it's all kind of back and forth stuff. Most of the books that were disputed were because people didn't understand God's heart behind it. Now, the Song of Solomon is a love poem between a man and his wife. And it's very intimate and sexual. But when you look at it and study it, you realize that God is doing something absolutely incredible. He's telling you that the physical love between a man and a woman is absolutely beautiful. But when you push that a bit more, you discover that he's also saying, and my relationship with my bride, my relationship with you is so personal, so intimate. The only picture I can use to describe how up close and personal it is a picture between a husband loving his wife that way. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for his bride, his people. Another book that was disputed was Proverbs. Proverbs is a good book, and you read it, and you get a lot out of it. But it was disputed because it seemed to contradict itself at so many points. I mean, there's times in Proverbs where he says, do this, and then right away he'll do an about-face and says, don't do that. I'll show you one instance. I think it's Proverbs 26. It's interesting just to kind of read it and discover why these people struggled with some of these books. In Proverbs chapter 26, you read... Oh, I got the wrong chapter. Check my notes and I'll tell you what it is. I know it's Proverbs. Oh, it is 26, 4 and 5. What do you know? This is what it says. Listen to verse 4. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. That makes sense. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. Listen to the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. You read that and you say, hello. I mean, it's either don't or do, but how can it be both? And because there seem to be these contradictions in Proverbs, people said, that can't be from God. God wouldn't speak out of one side of his mouth and then the other. What's with that? But you know, as you read Proverbs, digest it, you know what you come up with? That what drives this book is a thing called wisdom. It's about how to be wise. And wisdom in Proverbs is not just a bunch of head knowledge. Wisdom is skill in living life. If you want to live life skillfully with beauty, so that at the end of your life you've built something that endures forever, you need the wisdom that Proverbs offers. It's skill in living life. How to handle your money, how to deal with work, how to handle relationships, how to deal with your sexuality, how to deal with all the fine points of life. It's all here. And so what he's saying is this, that wisdom will guide you. There'll be times when you're talking to a fool. And there'll be times when wisdom will say, don't even answer that person. But there'll be other times when wisdom will say, you need to respond to that. So how do you know when you're talking to a fool, whether to be quiet or whether to respond? The answer is wisdom will guide you. That's what this book is saying. So they had to grapple with that. Ecclesiastes was disputed in the Old Testament because it seems so pessimistic. You ever read it? It says, everything under the sun is absolutely meaningless. That means zero. What's the point? I mean, you work hard and you save all this money and then you die and somebody else gets it. You know, you spend all your life cheering for one hockey team and they never make the playoffs. What's the point? That kind of thing is behind Ecclesiastes. And the thing with Ecclesiastes, though, is it's the type of material, it's written like an essay, where you have to read it from beginning to end. You can't read it a chapter a day. To get Ecclesiastes requires you to read it in one sitting from beginning to end. Because in wisdom literature, which it is, the conclusion's always at the end. So he's dealing in Ecclesiastes with life under the sun. That's a kind of recurring drumbeat in the book. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And it's not till you get to the end of the book that he says, now all has been heard. Let me tell you the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and obey his commands, for that's the whole duty of man. And it's not till the last chapter in the book that he takes you over the sun to say there's more to life than just what's under the sun. There's God, and there's dealing with Him. And when you bring Him into your life, it'll all make sense. But you take Him out, and everything is meaningless. In the New Testament, books like Hebrews were disputed because Hebrews has no author attached to it. And you remember, that was one of the big tests. I mean, if it's going to be from God, we should know something about the person who wrote it. So there's no author there. We don't know who wrote it. We have lots of ideas, but nobody could say, I know who wrote it. So it was difficult for them to accept that, but it came with such power. And it added up so completely to what had already been revealed of God. And it was received by God's people in those days as God's Word. So ultimately it made its way into what we call the canon of Scripture. James, it was disputed. It's a practical little book. But James, the problem there was that he seemed to contradict Paul. Paul says things like this. If you want to be a Christian, it's grace alone. God's gift of grace. Just God gifts you with eternal life. And all you have to do is believe Him. It's just faith alone in what Jesus did that brings you into His family. You don't have to buy your way in. You don't have to work your way in. You don't have to listen to 40 of Dan's sermons. You just have to believe that Jesus died for your sin. And stop doing everything else and just trust Him. You know what? Today you could be a Christian. I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you've been, what you're doing. If today you say, my life is all messed up, I got a problem, and Jesus, I believe He died for my sin, and you ask Him personally for forgiveness, you know what? He'll just give it to you as a gift, just right now, like that. That's the most awesome news that anybody has to declare, that God saves sinners. The bigger, the better. Don't go out and sin bigger, but it means that the bigger the sinner, the more glory goes to God. Now, James, you read him, and it's like, James, did you not read Paul? Because in chapter 2, James says, we know that a man is not saved by faith alone, but by works. And you say, James, you were so good up until that point. Like, what's with that? And people struggled with that because everywhere else in the Bible it says you don't work your way in, but James puts such an emphasis on works. Until you get into James' head, he thought differently. He was left-brainer, right-brainer. Somewhere up there he was different. But his thinking was this: real faith works. What James was saying is that it's not that works get you accepted by God, but if you've been accepted by God, surely it will show itself in your life in good works. Because before you knew Him, there were a lot of bad works. Now, if you say you walk with God, there should be a lot of good works. So, real faith works. James wasn't contradicting Paul. What he was saying is if you've accepted God's gift, Jesus Christ, then your life will change and we'll see good works. People with a heart for the poor, for children, like Ken and Ash. He's saying that works don't win approval with God, but they sure show that you've got it. That's what James is saying. So when you understand him, he doesn't contradict. He just thinks a little bit differently. Different kind of light on the same issue. So that's kind of how these books were grouped. And over a long process of time, it wasn't tidy, they ended up the way we have them in the Bible. And you might say, well, how do we know the way we have them is the right way? Was a book forgotten? Was a book should a book have been added that wasn't there? And on it goes. But what it comes down to, I think, is this. It's a faith issue, really. I mean, if I believe that God breathed out this book, if I believe that the Holy Spirit chose men to write these words down, then can't I believe that God superintended through the Holy Spirit the process of putting it together the way I have it in my hands today? And if I believe that, is there any evidence that that might be so? Well, I think all you have to do is study it a little bit. If you were to read, for example, the first book in the Bible, Genesis, it answers the big question about how did it all get started? I mean, how did we get here? Genesis will tell you this is how it all began. Now, you read the last book in the Bible, Revelation, and it's very interesting because that'll tell you how it'll all wrap up. Really interesting, like two big bookends. How it all began, how it all wrap up. How did they know to put Revelation at the end? I think the Holy Spirit helped them. If you read Genesis, your heart sinks because you find that there's this paradise that God created for us. But by the time you get to chapter 3, it's paradise lost. Then the whole Bible becomes a journey of God trying to bring us back to where He started at the very beginning. You come to Revelation, and it's paradise regained. In Genesis, you read about the river and the tree of life and the bride and God walking with people. You know what happens in Revelation? It all comes back full circle. You have the river, the tree of life, the bride, and God walking with people. There's a wonderful completion in this book, the way it's put together. You know, it's another interesting thing to me, at least. If I were to take this book, the Bible, and just try and figure out where the middle was and open it up to the middle, you know, you would come pretty close, if not dead center, to Isaiah chapter 53. You think that's a coincidence? You know what Isaiah 53 is? That's the greatest chapter in the Bible on the work of Jesus. At the center of God's book, there's this tremendous chapter about Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that God would do that? And at the center of that great chapter, Isaiah 53, you read a statement like this: He, Jesus, was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Surely, that's not a coincidence that at the heart of this book is the person Jesus. And at the heart of the story about Jesus is His death on the cross for our sins. There's a wonderful design in this book that just screams at us that this book was put together not just by men, but by the Holy Spirit helping them determine what was from God and determine how to put it together properly so that you can be confident when you have this book that it's God's Word and you can absolutely build your life on this book. This book is meant not just to give you information, but to introduce you to a relationship that will change your life forever. We read it to get to know the person, Jesus Christ, and to get to know how to do life with Jesus now. Because one of the things about relationship with Him is this, that He'll always be with you for the rest of your life. So let me ask this question, try and answer it for you. If I have relationship with Jesus, if I've been introduced to Him through this book, what does my life look like now? And I thought what I tried to do last week is apply it by saying, here's how to start reading this book. Can I take you a step further? I want to show you what an ordinary day with Jesus can look like. This book is meant to change your life, to bring you into relationship with a person that will walk with you through your days. So what would an ordinary day with Jesus look like? I've been helped on this by Bill Hybels, and he said some things that really got my head going. Thought about how I did my day, and he helped me understand more and more what an ordinary day with Jesus looks like. So let's just walk through one so you know. If I could put it this way, it looks exactly the same, but everything's different. It looks exactly the same, but everything's different. An ordinary day with Jesus. I said last week, push your alarm clock back 15 minutes, get up, and when you fall out of bed, why not do something like, I try and do this. I try and get on my knees in my fog, pre-coffee fog, fall on my knees as soon as I can, lift up my hands somewhere in my house and say, Lord, this day is Yours. It's not about me anymore. My life belongs to You. I just want You to know You can have it. I'm available. Then I get up and do my shower and shave and all that kind of stuff. And then I have my time in God's Word. Then I love to have breakfast and toast in the morning. And I always read the newspaper when I do, but before I have breakfast, I usually stop and think, you know what? I used to just rush through this stuff, but even this food is a gift from God. So I just say, thank You, Lord, for this food. I know that we're privileged people. All around the world, people don't take for granted they have food. So thank You for this breakfast. Then I sit down and I have my toast and coffee and I read the newspaper. And I don't know what you do, but I read the newspaper. And now I went to pick it up yesterday, and you know what really ticked me off? They have the Oilers on the front page. It's like, this is not Edmonton, folks. This is Red Deer, but the Oilers are on the front page of our paper. And it was Ryan Smith. And, in an ordinary day without Jesus, you know how it goes for me? If the Canucks had only beat those guys three times in a row, we would be there, not them, and I'd be ticked off by the time I got to page two. But this is an ordinary day with Jesus. So I looked at that. There was Ryan Smith in the front page. You know what I did yesterday? I said, Lord, just want to pray for Ryan. I know he knows you, and I know he loves you. And it's a tough world out there when you're an athlete. Would you protect him morally? Would you protect him spiritually? Would you protect him physically? Because he lost all his teeth the other night. Lord, would you guard his marriage with Stacy? Would you just be a shield around them? And Lord, I remember 3 years ago when we were up at his place and we went up there to dedicate his little daughter, Isabella, to the Lord. And I remember holding her and praying that this little girl would grow up to know and love you. Lord, I pray for Isabella this morning, that you'd continue to sow into her life your truth. And for her sister, Elizabeth, would you do the same for her? See, it's all different with Jesus, but it's all the same. And then I looked on the right, and it says, a town mourns. And it says, rash of deaths on highways leaves Leslieville reeling. And I read this phrase. There were 6 young lives during the last 10 weeks lost in Leslieville. And I read that, and I read that, and I read that. And I said, God, there's got to be a lot of grieving people in Leslieville. Would you comfort them? There's got to be parents whose hearts are just being torn out of them. And I did that, and I turned a page, and headline said, homeless and Red Deer to be counted. I read that, and I just said, Lord, is there any way at Crossroads Church that we could do something about that? Yeah, you just read the paper with the Lord. That's all you're doing. And you come to the last section here, and there was this, the headline said, biggest cruise ship, and they had this huge cruise ship in New York Harbor, the biggest in the world. And I said, Lord, could you get me and Ginny on that thing, I said? Oh, why not? He's a big God, you know, and... You know, have you ever read the newspaper that way? Isn't that a bit of an ordinary start with Jesus? Same but different. I go off to work and get to work, and I try different points during the day just to stop and say, so what was that I heard the Lord say to me this morning? Just to remember it. There's times during the day when I'm going into a meeting and I say, so I send up these bullet prayers. Lord, I need wisdom for this meeting. This person I'm meeting needs help, and I need your words. Could you give anything to me? And, you know, you send up bullet prayers. What about during the day when you have a tough situation? Do you ever stop and say, hey, God's with me? I can just ask him right now. And then I have lunch, and I have 2 or 3 choices with my lunch. I don't know what you have, but I could eat lunch alone. I could just have it on my own and just be quiet or think about God or journal or read. Sometimes I make it a fellowship lunch and find another believer and just kind of interact with each other. Sometimes I say, I know somebody that doesn't know the Lord. I'd like to have lunch with that person today because maybe I can make a difference in his life. Then in the afternoon, I just go about my business. You know what? I would love to bat 1,000, but I never do. And anybody that's around me knows how human I am. In my speech, in my thoughts, in my actions, my attitudes. And there's times when I just drop the ball in the middle of the day. You know what I do? I just stop when I've messed up. And just quickly say, Lord, I know that what I've done doesn't mean you don't love me. I thank you that love is hurt. But I know I've hurt you by my attitude. So would you please forgive me for my attitude so we can keep doing this day together well? And I remember that he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive us, he'll cleanse us. So I just do that right there. Why not keep short accounts with him? Why wait till you get home or till Communion Sunday? Just do it then. Then I go home and I often put a worship tape on the way home because you know what? I need to sort of be half human when I get home. Sometimes just putting a worship tape on in the car on the way home settles my heart and lets God's thoughts wash over me. We have supper. And what about when you have supper? If you have a little bit of God talk around the table. I mean, talk about anything you want. But what about, remember Pastor Ken used to say, anybody had any God sightings here? I mean, what if you just talked like that at supper once in a while? Then after supper, do you know that the average person watches 3 to 4 hours of TV a night? So, I'm living now an ordinary day with Jesus. Does he watch TV? Probably. Might watch 24. I don't know. He might watch Amazing Race. I don't think he'd watch American Idol. I'm not sure if he'd like Simon or not. But anyways, we got these 3 or 4 hours of TV, right? Now, you don't have to be legalistic about this, but what if you decided that I'm doing this day with Jesus? Why don't I slice that in half? Why don't I take 1.5 to 2 hours instead of 3 to 4? What if in that 1.5 to 2 hours that now is free, I do something useful? I do something that would build into my life that would last forever. What can I do that would help me to grow physically? What can I do that would help me to grow emotionally or intellectually or spiritually? Maybe during that time I could go for a walk or a run or ride a bike. Maybe I could read a book that would stretch me. Maybe I could put my feet up and just listen to some great music. But how could I redeem some of that time so it's not all just gone? And then you go to bed and you put your head on the pillow. And instead of just falling off right to sleep, why don't you just, God, this was just great to do a day with you. Thank you. Just thanks for being here today. And Lord, just before I slip off to sleep, would you guard my mind and my heart? Would you keep lustful, wayward, angry, covetous thoughts out of my head when I sleep? And I quickly say, would you watch over the people I love? And I just name them. Then I go to sleep. And you wake up the next morning, you fall on your knees and say, God, I'm available. Can we do another day? That's what an ordinary day with Jesus looks like. It's exactly the same, but totally, totally different. Nothing like walking through a day with the person we call the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, day after day after day. I'm so glad he didn't take me straight to heaven when he brought me into his family, because it's an opportunity to get to know him and to get to know his heart and to grow and to go deep. Don't waste your days. Read this book. Remember, this book is about connecting you with the person Jesus, and then live it out day after day after day after day. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we've been here for a little while today, and we spent time worshiping in music and in song and worshiping by giving some of our money to you because we love you. We've thought about your heart for children. We've seen the children up here, and we've listened to Ken and Ashley talk to us about your heart for the poor and underprivileged. It's been our honor as well to read your word and just to try and understand it. Father, as we have it in our hands this morning, we thank you for it. Thank you that you committed yourself to writing so that we don't have to go away wondering what you once said. We can read it again. Help us to trust you, to trust your word, to build our lives on it. Father, would you teach us what it means to live day after day walking with you? Would you change our lives so that there are lives that can honor you and lives that can give you praise? And by the very way we live our lives, would you receive our thanksgiving? So, Father, again today we open up our hearts. We pray that you would give us clean hands and pure hearts as we set our hearts to seek you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.